Well, good morning. Before we get into today's study, I think it's only necessary for me to offer a few words of public thanks on behalf of my family. First and foremost, I want to say thank you to our elders for graciously giving me a few weeks out of the pulpit to focus on adjusting to our new life as a household of four. I know that Pastor Rob and Pastor Mike are perfectly content with faithfully serving our Lord without any formal recognition, but nevertheless, I want to publicly just say how blessed I am to serve alongside these two brothers, and I know that you all as a congregation feel the same about these faithful men that God has given to us as shepherds of our local church family. So thankful for these two brothers and for their graciousness, their generosity, and giving me those few weeks out of the pulpit for paternity leave. I also want to say thank you to each of the men who took time to prepare sermons and preach in my absence over the past few weeks. What a blessing it is to be a church filled with men who are gifted to rightly handle the Word of God, in addition to having all of those connections that we have with gifted men from all across the country and world that we can call and that we can welcome and enjoy their ministry of the Word to us and their fellowship that they provide to us as well during the course of their stay. We are a very blessed church, and I just want to say thank you for those men in our church, as well as for those men outside of our church who were able to faithfully minister God's Word to us over these past few weeks. And then thirdly and finally, I want to say thank you to everybody here today and to those who are part of our church family who are not able to gather with us this Lord's Day. It's been an absolute pleasure and privilege and honor to be able to serve this church as a pastor here for a year and to be amongst you for coming up on 2 years. You have been nothing but supportive and loving to my family through the ups and downs here recently, as well as some of the challenges that have materialized in recent memory. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your encouragement to us. I look forward to seeing how God continues to bind our hearts together as we serve Him as a local church, hopefully for many years to come. But it's with the local church in mind that we now return to our verse-by-verse series to the book of Titus this morning, picking up where we left off in our previous study all the way back in April, April 13th to be exact. And if you have a copy of God's Word handy, I would invite you at this time to join me in turning back to the prologue of this letter that Paul wrote some 2,000 years ago, Titus chapter 1. Looking at verses 1 through 4 for the final time. Titus chapter 1 and reading verses 1 to 4. We'll be focusing primarily on what Paul has written in verse 4, but nevertheless, let's be mindful of the context in which this verse is found. Join me as we read together Titus 1 beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, brethren, these are the words of the living God. May He bless us as we turn our attention now to verse 4, and may we come to further behold the excellencies of our God as we do so. Let's go to Him once more in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do praise You this morning in recognition that You are the living God. And we do thank You, Father, for the privilege that we have to enjoy another day of life in this world, but to especially enjoy another Lord's Day, the high point of any given week, Lord, that we can come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ to hear You speak to us through Your Word, these living and eternal truths that are used by Your providence and by Your grace to save Your elect and to sanctify Your people all the way until Christ returns or calls them home to glory. Father, thank You for saving many of us here today. Thank You, Lord, for giving us a desire to magnify you as individuals and to magnify you as a local church family. Father, as we enter into this prologue, once again, help us to do so with intentionality. Help us to do so with clarity. We want to be molded and transformed this morning. We want to be those who are not just hearers of the word, but doers. We want to show evidence, Lord, by your grace, of the justification that we have freely received, even as we were encouraged to reflect upon during the Sunday school hour today. So, Father, help us to handle this text rightly, to respond in an appropriate manner. We ask that your presence would be known, that you would crown this time with your favor, that you would own every truth that comes forth from this pulpit. We can do nothing apart from your grace, apart from your help. So we confess our great need, and we trust that you will be faithful to help us during this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. After launching into our study of the book of Titus at a 30,000-foot level by way of introduction, we have begun a three-part and now four-part series on the second longest introduction that we find in any of the letters that Paul has written throughout our New Testament. In our previous three studies, we have found by studying this prologue together that Paul is beginning his letter to Titus with an invitation. Paul is inviting Titus to join him in meditating on how God has worked to advance his kingdom. As we will go on to see from our study of verses 5 and following, we learn that Titus had been commissioned by Paul to, quote, appoint elders in every city throughout the island of Crete. This would not only have been a sobering responsibility for Titus to steward, but it would have been a task that presented a variety of challenges for Titus to navigate as he slowly made his way from city to city and from church to church that would have been dispersed throughout this particular geographical region. It's with an awareness to the weighty summons that had been entrusted to Titus that Paul takes the initiative to remind his old friend of the king that he served and of the kingdom that he was laboring for. As Paul has already emphasized throughout verses 1 to 3, Titus can always find encouragement in the truth that the king of the kingdom, he's absolutely sovereign over every detail of creation. And this all-powerful king providentially presides over every event that unfolds throughout redemptive history and even every single detail that unfolds in the lives of the individual believer and in the lives of those who comprise real and distinct local church families. So even in the face of great ministry hardships, even when the fruit of ministry is not tangible from the human perspective, Paul wants to remind Titus that God will never fail in advancing his kingdom, and he will advance his kingdom through the specific means that he has been pleased to appoint. We've encountered two of the three appointed means that we find in the prologue of this letter referenced by Paul. The first two, over the span of verses 1 through 3, were summarized in the following way. The opening words of verse 1 allowed us to join Titus in reflecting on how God uses the service of believers to advance his kingdom from generation to generation. Appointed means number one for advancing the kingdom of God from the opening words of verse 1, the service of believers. But secondly, on the basis of what we find recorded from the second half of verse 1 to the end of verse 3, we devoted a total of two lessons to survey how the salvation of God's elect and the sanctification of God's elect are appointed means of building the kingdom of God. The salvation and the sanctification of God's elect as a divinely appointed means of furthering God's kingdom in every generation of redemptive history. But here we are now at verse 4. Based on the contents of Titus 1:4, we discover a third appointed means of furthering God's kingdom, and I believe we can summarize this means in the following way. God advances his kingdom through the provision of like-minded laborers. The provision of like-minded laborers is a divinely appointed means of advancing the kingdom of God. As a reiteration and expansion of what we've already gleaned from verse 1, the text of verse 4 highlights how God has used the labors of like-minded brethren to maximize the advancement of His kingdom and to strengthen one another as they press on in the ministries that God has entrusted to their care. This closing verse of Paul's prologue to Titus presents us with at least three encouraging commonalities that were shared between these two men. And each of these commonalities that we'll see in this text should be desired in any formal ministry relationship that we experience as individuals, and of course that we would potentially experience collectively as a local church. Let me give you each of these three encouraging commonalities by way of preface. This will be our outline for our time together this morning, and then we'll seek to develop them as we engage with verse 4 over these next several minutes. First, the first encouraging commonality, we're going to behold a common intimacy, between Paul and Titus. Secondly, we're going to consider a common faith, between these two brothers. And then thirdly, we're going to evaluate with God's help a common helper, that Paul and Titus shared and that we share as followers of Jesus Christ. It's with this outline established in our thinking that we now can turn our attention to the first encouraging commonality. Notice, a common intimacy. Paul and Titus, by the grace of God, the providence of God working in their life, they embodied a common intimacy as like-minded laborers for the advancement of God's kingdom. Notice those opening words in verse 4. Paul writes, "To Titus, a true son." Now, during our introduction to the book of Titus, we briefly noted the significance of Paul's reference to Titus as true son, or as my true son, my own son, or perhaps even as my own child, depending on the English translation you may be happening to read from as we look at this text. You may also recall from our opening study that while the use of this particular language has generated debate as to whether Titus was actually converted under Paul's ministry, there's zero speculation amongst New Testament interpreters about the kind of relationship that these men enjoyed for over a period of some two decades of time. In addition to what can be gleaned from the way that Paul speaks about Titus in texts like Galatians 2, 1 through 5, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 13 to 15, and 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 to 23, we find an unambiguous intimacy, a clear intimacy, an evident intimacy that's envisioned in those texts and that's reiterated and reaffirmed here in Titus 1:4. When Paul refers to Titus as true son, it's interesting, he's employing a specific Greek phrase that was used in the first century world to describe a child that was lawfully born to a married couple. And what's interesting about this use of the phrase is that even in the pagan Roman Empire, even some 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, there was a marked difference in the way that a true child would be treated and perceived versus that of an illegitimate child. This was true within the context of one's immediate family as well as within the context of the broader society in which one lived. A child that was brought into the world out of wedlock, even back then, they were often stigmatized by those who knew their family, and it was not uncommon for scandal or even shame to accompany the presence of a child that fell into this category. Additionally, an illegitimate child did not possess legal authority to act on behalf of their family, nor did they have any natural claim to their family's inheritance. So we can easily imagine, if we think to a context or a situation of this nature, that these factors would have inevitably taken a toll on the relationships that these illegitimate children would have had in the world in which they lived, in the society in which they found themselves residing, as well as within the family to which they belonged. Now, by virtue of being a citizen of the Roman Empire, the Apostle Paul would have possessed a first-hand knowledge about these societal dynamics. And even though he never had any physical children of his own, Paul would have known something about this fundamental distinction between the way that true children and illegitimate children were perceived within the public square. So as Paul writes this prologue to Titus under the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit, he uses these unique cultural distinctives as a way of illustrating the depths of intimacy that he and Titus have enjoyed for some 20 years at this time. In light of the ordinary ways that pagan Roman fathers would have regarded their true sons in this context, how much more can we say that a Christian man like Paul would have been grateful for Titus? That would have been propelled to praise God for the work that he had performed and was continuing to perform throughout Titus's life as a believer? How much more can we say that the Apostle Paul would have loved Titus? That he would have sought to build Titus up as he had opportunities to pour into Titus in the times that they spent together? And how much more can we even say that Paul would have been unashamed of Titus? Titus, you're my true son. Paul would have rejoiced every chance that he had to lock arms, ministering on behalf of God's kingdom with this brother in Christ that he treasured so much in his heart. Paul's specific characterization of Titus as a true son was not only intended to speak of the role that Paul played as Titus's spiritual father, it was also intended to speak to how Paul saw his relationship to Titus as one of his greatest honors, joys, and privileges. I'm unashamed of this brother. I love this brother. I am grateful for the work that God is doing through his life and ministry. I put my stamp of approval upon this man. In the providence of God, we don't have any written correspondence from Titus to Paul, nor do we have access to any recorded conversations that took place between these two men. But when we consider the collective data in our New Testament, I think it's clear that Paul's affection for Titus was anything but one-sided. We see from the book of Galatians, as we noted a few messages back, Titus was with Paul toward the earliest days of his apostolic ministry. We've seen from 2 Corinthians in previous study that Titus was laboring on behalf of Paul right in the thick of his apostolic ministry. And then, here in the book of Titus, and then later on even, 2 Timothy 4:10, Titus is with Paul, still pressing on in his service to the kingdom of God, even at the very end of Paul's time on this earth as an apostle and as a follower of Jesus Christ. This was a common intimacy. This was a shared bond that far transcended any bloodlines or any superficial earthly ties. This was really an unwavering loyalty. And this loyalty flowed out of a mutual love for one another. And their mutual love was ultimately rooted in a like-minded desire to see God glorified through the advancement of His kingdom. They were like-minded laborers in every sense of the phrase. And while it will undoubtedly take time for fellow believers to establish a similar intimacy that was enjoyed between these two men, it's nevertheless possible for even us to experience this blessing if we're willing to work toward nurturing such relationships in our lives. We can have this type of relationship with a fellow brother or sister if we're willing to put in the necessary work. If we would only proactively pursue such relationships with like-minded brethren, if we would only seek out opportunities to fellowship with like-minded brethren, not just on Sunday, but over the course of a given week, that we might authentically know one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might know their doctrine and their personality, their interests, their background, what makes them tick, that we can pour into them and build them up in the faith, and they do the same for us. If we would earnestly look for context to serve one another, to lay our lives down, to show them how much we value them and treasure their friendship, and that we're unashamed to lock arms together inside and outside of our local church walls. My prayer for us, brethren, my prayer for you at the individual level, is that you would find such a man or such a woman that you can have this common intimacy with. By God's grace, I have a handful of men that the Lord has allowed me to share this type of intimacy with. Our two elders and our deacons, by God's grace, were nurturing this type of bond as those who God has entrusted as officers of this church. But even outside of this church, I have brothers I can call at the drop of a hat. We pray together on Saturday night before the Lord's Day that God would move in power and work through our preaching and our collective ministries. We text one another throughout the course of a week. Seek out these relationships. There's nothing sweeter than when you have a like-minded connection, like-minded theology, like-minded zeal for good works and for seeing God's kingdom advanced and for maximizing your life in service to King Jesus. When you have that kind of connection with somebody, pour into them. Pursue the relationship. Know the fullness of blessing that Paul is alluding to here, even in his prologue to Titus. There's a second encouraging commonality that we can explore on the basis of this relationship between Paul and Titus that's clearly expressed in the opening verses of this letter. Notice with me, middle of verse 4, a common faith. A common faith. The Apostle Paul writes, continuing the flow of his thought, to Titus, a true son, notice this, in our common faith. Now, it's at this stage in verse 4 where we see Paul emphasizing the actual substance of what has caused his soul to be bound together with Titus. We've alluded to it a little bit under our previous heading, but here it's very, very clear to us. Unlike the superficial commonalities that will characterize the average relationship between unbelievers and sadly even between many of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, notice the contrast. Paul does not call Titus a true son in our common ancestry or in our common family history. That's not what binds them. Paul does not identify Titus as a true son in our common hobbies. They may have shared common hobbies, but Paul says that's not the basis for our union, our bond, the strength of our relationship. Paul does not label Titus as a true son in our common personalities. They may have been diametrically opposed to one another in certain aspects of their personality. Perhaps they were very similar in their personality. But Paul doesn't make this the basis or the substance of their deeply held relationship. Paul doesn't say to Titus, hey, you're a true son in my common political persuasion. They may have shared an abundance of similarities in their lives at a very superficial or temporal level. But brethren, Paul uses this prologue of his letter to remind Titus of this. There's something far more definitional to the communion that we have that could ever be offered by a world that's passing away. What's that definitional binding unity that Paul and Titus shared, brethren? It was a common faith. The Apostle Paul and Titus had been knitted together in a common faith. And this common faith was the firm and steadfast anchor for their lives as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this concept of a common faith must be understood from at least the following two perspectives. The first perspective touches on the reality that Paul and Titus are united in their commitment to an objective body or an objective system of religion. That's the first perspective. Common faith. They had a commonality, a shared belief regarding an objective system of truth. We see the Apostle Paul stressing this point in passages such as Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, and 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Turn to those cross-references with me if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. Gives us a sense of this objective dimension to the common faith that Paul references. You're aware of this familiar passage, I'm sure many of you would be. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. These three verses are some of the strongest evidence for the Catholicity or the universality of biblical Christianity. Despite the various differences that have arisen amongst true believers across denominational lines and across the span of church history, there still remains universally held truths that distinguish true Christianity from false expressions of Christianity. And this is in keeping with what Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Listen to this passionate exhortation that Paul provides to Timothy as he nears the end of his life, as he prepares to be martyred for the faith. Paul says, "Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Paul's reference here to a pattern of sound words is really just a synonymous expression to a common faith. This phrase, it indicates that there is a definable, measurable, explainable, and quantifiable nature to biblical Christianity. There's something objective to biblical Christianity. There's a substance to it. There's things that can be objectively known and identified about what constitutes true biblical Christianity. There's a collective array of doctrinal and practical truths that are necessary to Christian orthodoxy. And every true believer will inevitably embrace these truths for themselves by the guidance of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In the words of Jude 1:3, there is a faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And this faith, it will continue to be championed by God's elect until the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain truths. There is a pattern of sound words that all true believers, at the very least, will affirm within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. From the apostolic church to the advent of the eternal state, there will always be a remnant of blood-bought sinners, justified by faith alone, who joyfully affirm there's one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one mediator between holy God and sinful man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both truly God and truly man. One person. There's always a remnant of blood-bought sinners, justified by faith alone, who affirm, "I have nothing to bring before a holy God to allow myself to be deemed righteous in His sight. Justification is through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone." There will always be believers in every generation who believe that Christ will someday physically return to earth to judge the living and the dead prior to inaugurating the age that is to come. These simple and foundational truths, among others that we could cite, comprise an objective core of this common faith. But on the other side of the coin, Paul and Titus were not only united within the boundaries of what we could deem as biblical orthodoxy or Christian orthodoxy, but on the other side of the coin, there's also a personal or a subjective perspective to this idea of common faith that we find in Titus 1:4. There's an objective reality. There's also a subjective reality. Even though we must recognize that Paul and Titus were bound together by a concrete body of facts, we must never reduce their common faith to a sort of hypothetical or theoretical head knowledge. These men were not ivory tower theologians. They knew nothing of a Christianity that was cold or dry, lifeless or sterile. For the Apostle Paul and Titus, it was precisely because of their soundness in doctrine that they were able to maintain a Christian life marked by genuine warmth and marked by authentic spiritual vibrancy. A living faith. Theologians have historically described this type of Christian living, this personal or subjective element of the common faith that bound Titus and Paul, they've referred to this as experiential theology over the generations. And Joel Beakey, he offers a fitting assessment of what is meant by experiential theology, and really, I think, gets to the heart of what Paul and Titus would have known as leaders in the first century church, as those who had sound doctrine, but also had rightly ordered affections and joy permeating every dimension of their Christian life. Listen to this lengthy excerpt from Beakey. I love this. I hope it'll bless our souls. Beakey notes that by experiential theology, we mean a theology which stresses the need for sinners to have a personal, experiential, Spirit-worked knowledge of Christ and of all the great truths of Scripture by extension. An experiential theology stresses that the Holy Spirit causes the objective truths about Christ and His work to be experienced in the heart and life of sinners. Beakey continues, experiential theology is therefore applicatory. It explains how matters do go and how they ought to go in the Christian. It explains how the life of faith begins with spiritual rebirth, grows in resisting sin, and grows in becoming Christ-like while being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Experiential theology aims to apply faith in Christ to all the believer's experience as an individual and in all of the believer's relationships in the family, in the church, and in the world. Such teaching addresses the mind, engages the heart, and confronts the conscience. And then Beakey concludes, experiential theology teaches that Christianity is not only a creed and a way of life, but it is also an inner experience resulting from personal fellowship with God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. End quote. Do you know this today, brethren? I'm not asking if you have sound theology. I hope you do. We ought to. I'm asking you, is there an experiential reality? Is there a genuine burden in your heart to be made more like Jesus? To mortify sin and also put up barriers in your life that you might not be tempted into sin? Are you seeking to use your spare time to commune with your Father in heaven? Do you pursue living an active awareness that God is the living God, that He is intimately involved with everything that happens in your life, that He hasn't merely wound up the clock, wound up the top and let the universe to just run its course until the last day, but that He's intimately active, both at the big picture level and at the personal level? Do you know of this experiential, personal, subjective dimension to the common faith that Paul references here? Because every truth that Paul and Titus had come to embrace from divine revelation, it had a personal and experiential relevance to their Christian life. The greatness of God's character was significant to them because it was their God who was great. It wasn't God as some general abstract entity. It was their God who had forgiven them of such a great multitude of sin. For Paul and Titus, the perfect sufficiency of Christ's mediatorial work was precious to them because they knew Christ as not just a personal Lord and a personal Savior. He's mine. I am His. And there's real communion with Him. And this mission, this summons, this charge to make disciples, to establish churches throughout all the nations, it was urgent to Paul and Titus because they saw it as their summons from the risen and resurrected and reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love this. We see a sample of the personal or subjective manifestations of Paul and Titus's common faith in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 17 to 19. This speaks volumes about the subjective dimension to Paul and Titus's common faith. And it shows their sincere burden as well for other believers to have this same experience for themselves with reference to their walk with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 17 to 19. Paul asks, by way of rhetorical question, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. As far back as their labors for the church in Corinth, Paul could wholeheartedly affirm a thorough like-mindedness with Titus, but notice this. They had a common faith, objectively speaking. At the very least, in this text, we see a sample of their awareness to divine omnipresence and to divine omniscience. We see this in the statement, we speak before God in Christ. Because God sees all things and He knows all things, what we say and do matter. I want to have every facet of my ministry to you, Corinthians, every facet of my life aligned in a particular way because of what I know to be true about God. It's not theoretical. It's practical. It's personal. It's applicatory. It's experiential. The practical conduct that Paul and Titus modeled to the Corinthians was directly shaped by their intellectual awareness of who the living God was and is. Paul and Titus were aware. God not only sees all things and knows all things in the present, however, and here's the application for us. A day is coming where we will have to give an account to God, this God who sees all things and knows all things. How I live in the present matters because of what I know to be coming in the future. 2 Corinthians 5:10, just a sampling of this reality. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Do you live in light of that reality? There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, amen, but we will be called to give an account for how we stewarded our Christian life. We will give that account before the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you live in light of that truth? Or is it just abstract? Is it just something we affirm as a creed? Or as a confession, though we certainly must affirm it to be orthodox. But does it permeate your life, my life, as it did these men's life? The objective and subjective components of their common faith fueled the way that Paul and Titus engaged with other believers. And their prayer would be that we likewise would follow in their footsteps. Just as Paul could authentically tell the Corinthians, Titus and I do all things for your edification, so also would Paul be able to make the same declaration to the brethren that Titus would be eventually ministering to throughout the island of Crete. Paul could effectively say with a clear conscience before God and before men, on the basis of this prologue and on the basis of what we find throughout the New Testament, I've not only witnessed the authenticity of Titus's faith, but I've also concluded that it is in lockstep agreement with my own faith, whether considered objectively or subjectively. We're bound. We're bound together in what we believe and how we live. Therefore, I gladly send Titus as my appointed representative to the island of Crete. Would he say the same thing about us today? A common faith. Well, we now come to these final remarks at the end of verse 4 that we must analyze together in the time that we have remaining. This is the third encouraging commonality embodied between Titus and the Apostle Paul. We've contemplated the common intimacy between both of these men. We've considered the common faith that they emulated as leaders in the first century church. We considered it objectively, subjectively. We've considered whether or not we ourselves are partakers in that common faith as well. But now, in the time that we have remaining, I want us to survey their common helper and hopefully our common helper this morning. The common helper that these like-minded laborers knew and relied upon in their lives and ministries. Notice the end of verse 4 of the prologue, Titus 1:4. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Despite this language being largely consistent with how the Apostle Paul began his other New Testament letters, I think these words take on an even greater measure of significance as we interpret them against the backdrop of what Paul has commissioned Titus to do in Crete. On the one hand, we've already pointed out that Titus was well acquainted with the grace, mercy, and peace that comes from the triune God in salvation. Through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, Titus was made a recipient of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That was God's grace to him in salvation. Through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, Titus was spared from the just punishment that he deserved to receive for his sins committed against God. That was God's mercy to him in salvation. And through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, Titus was granted peace with God as the direct byproduct of becoming his adopted son through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But on the other hand, it must likewise be acknowledged that each of these blessings that Titus enjoyed in his legal standing before God were also freely dispensed to Titus in his experiential standing before God. Experientially speaking, it was God's grace that preserved Titus in the Christian faith and upheld him in faithfulness to his calling as a minister of the gospel. That was God's grace experientially realized for Titus. It was God's mercy that enabled Titus to show a compassionate care for the churches that he was entrusted with ministering to, whether it be the church in Corinth or the churches that he would encounter throughout the island of Crete. It was having received God's mercy that then in turn prompted Titus to show mercy to other believers and even unbelievers alike. And it was God's peace. The fact that Titus had peace with God, he also received the peace that comes from God, and this peace guarded Titus's heart and mind as he faced the inevitable challenges that will accompany Christian ministry in a fallen world. Grace, mercy, and peace legally realized, legally received by Titus. Grace, mercy, and peace experienced by Titus as a believer. Philip Towner rightly notes in his commentary on this verse, in effect, Paul's prayer blessing in verse 4 is his request that God may provide what Titus will need to carry out his ministry and to preserve him in protective calm when equilibrium is needed. Titus, Paul says, with the grace, mercy, and peace that you have legally received, would that continue to be your ongoing experience as you do the things I've instructed you to do in the rest of this epistle? Or if we could state the matter even more succinctly, Psalm 121:2, Paul wants Titus to know that his help comes from the Lord. And this isn't a limited supply of help. It's an infinite supply of help. Because this Lord, this God, made heaven and earth. Is there anything too difficult for this one? This God that you know as your Father in heaven. Just as the triune God was Paul's faithful helper at every stage of his apostolic ministry, so also would the Lord prove himself faithful in helping Titus carry out the instructions that Paul has given to him in this letter. And how often do we need to be reminded of these foundational truths for ourselves, brethren? How often do we need, when we find ourselves engaged in local church ministry, or when we find ourselves just seeking to render faithful service to the Lord in our everyday life, how often do we need to be reminded that God is our helper? He has given us legally, through faith alone in Christ alone, grace, mercy, peace. And He also gives it to us experientially by the indwelling Holy Spirit as we commune with Him, as we rely on Him, as we depend upon Him. How often do we need to be reminded of this? Some of us know what it's like, perhaps even now, presently, in this current season of life. You feel yourself getting burned out in your employment, or you're getting bogged down. I can't find the right job. I'm struggling to make ends meet. How many of us, when we're tempted to give up on a difficult relationship, when we're faced with lingering stress over unresolved medical issues, when we grow impatient with our children's behavior or with a difficult marriage, or when we just seem to be struggling along the road of sanctification, that we lose sight of our great helper, our common helper that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. And we lose sight of the grace, mercy, and peace that is ours and that He freely gives. If we would come to Him and ask, if we would depend upon His grace and mercy and peace. None of us have been sent out by the Apostle Paul to establish churches throughout the greater Seattle area. But like Titus, where you're sitting at, where you find yourself today, you do face very real challenges. You have very real responsibilities. You need help. You need a helper. Turn to the living God. Renounce your own self-sufficiency. Forsake your own ingenuity and your own devices. I'll figure it out on my own. I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps and get through this. Go to your helper. Of course, for some here this morning, it needs to be said, the only way that you can lay claim to this common helper referenced at the end of Paul's prologue is if you first come to partake in the common faith. There's an order to this. You must be a partaker in the common faith if you are to have the kind of help that only God can provide and that Paul references here at the end of this verse. We must be those who've come to receive God's grace, mercy, and peace in salvation if we're to experientially know what it means to receive daily outpourings of these realities in our lives. So please, if you haven't done so already, and there are some who we know have not, we know there are some here this morning who have yet to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer and our prayer collectively as an assembly of believers, that if you find yourselves outside of Christ today, that you would turn away from your lifestyle of self-reliance and self-dependency and rebellion against God, that you would repent, you would turn away from your desire to live autonomously before God, independently from God, and that in doing so, in modeling this repentance, you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of being saved from God's wrath and eternal hell, and experiencing the very help that He freely offers all who are united to Him by faith alone. That would be our appeal this morning. If you do not know this God, this helper that Paul and Titus relied upon. If anybody has any lingering spiritual concerns or questions this morning about what this entails, what does it mean to be a Christian? Or anything related to your spiritual life, anything related to the Christian faith, please come. Find myself, Pastor Mike, Pastor Rob after the service. If you need prayer, if you need somebody to talk to for any number of reasons, please come and allow us to minister to you in any way that we can. We're so thankful that you're here with us this morning. We're thankful to be able to worship together as we've done so over the past hour. But as we close, as we look ahead to our evening service and to a full Lord's Day together, fellowship, worshiping together, let's close in prayer, and may God bring many of us back tonight once again as we look ahead to the Lord's Supper. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, Your wisdom is unparalleled. You've given us not just salvation, not just reconciliation to You, not just redemption from our sin, not just a personal relationship with You, Father. You've given us a family of faith. You've given us the opportunity and privilege to know something of the intimacy that Paul and Titus have, that Paul referenced rather in this prologue to Titus, and that Paul and Titus were able to experience 2 millennia ago. We can walk in that, Lord, and we pray You would help us to prioritize building sound, like-minded relationships so that we can enjoy what we've just read of from your word. And Lord, we have a common faith. We have objective truths that bind us together, not just as a local church, but with all true believers from every generation of church history. We are part of the universal church, objectively speaking, as we cling to foundational tenets of biblical orthodoxy. And Father, if we have genuinely believed those truths, we've considered even this morning how subjectively, experientially, we can be transformed and molded by the truths that we profess to believe, that we can draw near to you for more intimate communion, that we would know in the depths of our soul the sweetness of walking in communion with our God, the one who has made us in His image. Lord, we've seen even the reality that we have a helper. How often do we take you for granted? How often, Lord, do we try to do things in our own strength, whether it be just on a day-to-day basis in our everyday life, or whether it just be, Lord, to our spiritual lives? Either or, Father, we do pray in light of what we've considered this morning that you would help us to recognize that you freely provide the help that we need. Give us an intentionality to draw near to you every day, Father, that we would know you and enjoy you more, that we would see your work in our lives with greater power. And help those here this morning who do not know you through faith in Jesus Christ to come to see their desperate condition, that apart from you, not only can they do nothing of spiritual value in this life, but a day will come, a time will come, when they are cast into eternal hell, where they will bear your wrath for their unatoned sin forevermore. O God, make that horrifying but very real truth prominent in their thinking this afternoon, that they would urgently flee to Christ as their only source of refuge, their only source of escape from your judgment, and that they might become your adopted son or daughter even today. We thank you, God, for the service that we've enjoyed over the course of this past hour, for the Sunday school that we also were able to sit under the teaching of your word. We pray that you would bring many of us back safely tonight to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner and to partake of the ordinary means of grace for the good of every soul who comes here later this evening. We love you, Father. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the time that we've had. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.